Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks this morning for the night's sleep that we had, the fact that you kept us safe during the night. For those who are ill and cannot be here, we pray that you would heal them, strengthen them, raise them up, restore them to our fellowship as we worship together you, Father. For we are not merely in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but in your gathered around your throne in heaven. Help us understand that and to know the awesome call that you have given us when you call us to worship you, to join the angelic hosts and the saints who have gone before us. Glorify your Son here in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament readings from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, the first three verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. May God bless the reading of his word. For our confession, we're going to be using the Shorter Catechism, page 871 in the back of your hymnals. Catechism questions 29 through 36. And we'll do it responsively. I'll read the question and you read the answer. Shorter Cat 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit.
How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?
The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling.
What is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel.
What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
What is justification? What is adoption?
Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God.
What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?
The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and
I want to draw your attention. Question 35, what is justification? Justification is an act. It's an important term. It is not a process. It's a once-for-all action. What is adoption? It is, again, an act. It's something that takes place in a moment of time. What is sanctification? It's not an act. It's a work. And it is a work where, in the language, we are enabled more and more. Because it is not done in this life. It is not completed while we are on this earth. Nevertheless, there is progress being made. There's also, of course, regression. We do slide. There is backsliding. Such a thing happens. Nevertheless, our justification is an act of God. Our adoption is an act of God. Our sanctification is something that God is working in us. And so that's why we can sometimes say that I have been saved and I am being saved and I will be saved. And they're not contradictory because they're referring to different aspects of what God has done for us or is doing for us or will do for us. In one sense, I have not yet been saved. I will be saved in that there will be a resurrection with a new body like Christ's body. We don't have that yet. We don't have that when we go to heaven, when we die, because we are disembodied. Our bodies are buried, food for the worms, but our souls are in the presence of Christ. And when he returns and we are resurrected, that's when our salvation is complete. I want us to close, though, with looking at 36 again. The benefits in this life. There are benefits. Sometimes in our reaction to an evangelical or a neo-evangelical, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And of course, that was perfectly true of Job or others. And the silliness that sometimes come, we sometimes go so far leaning against that we ignore what our own doctrinal statements teach us. There is a benefit. Those benefits are the assurance of God's love. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Those benefits include peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. We can have joy. An increase of grace, and praise his name, perseverance, or I would prefer to say, preservation. He keeps us. No one can take us out of his hand. Let's open our Bibles then to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll read verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Let's bow our heads before our Savior. Our Father and our God, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God who's made your home within us, we come to you as our covenant God to bring to you some petitions that we earnestly desire that you would fulfill. And first is halfway through the service, we still desire that you would speak to us and that speaking to us, we would hear you. That the Spirit of God speaking within our spirits, within our souls, would be instructing us and applying to each individual, because each is a unique situation, a unique person, applying the unique aspect of your word to us. That the result might be that when we depart from here, having assembled as this portion of the family of God, having heard our God and our Father speak to us, that we will be more like the Son who bought us, and that we would be working more closely with the Spirit of God, that we might be made more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for ourselves here present this morning. Glorify Christ in the efforts of these people, we pray, Father. In Christ's name, amen. All right, to understand what's going on in verses 14 and 15, we kind of have to back up a little bit just to get a running sequence through this chapter. Because beginning with 14 and 15, we start a big section, depending on which commentaries you look at least up through chapter 8, of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And as Mark is presenting that to us, 14 and 15 is the beginning of this section. But it can't be looked, you can't take any verse out of its context. You have to look at it in the context of what's going on. And there's a flow to this first chapter. So if we back up to verse 1, we find again the title, the topic, the theme, if you will, of the book, which is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is also, by the way, Mark's genealogy. It's not as extensive as Matthew or Luke's. It's even shorter than John's when you look at John's genealogy in John 1:1. But here's the point. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of God, and here's the good news about him. Here's the beginning of the story of the good news about him. So the prophecies, two prophecies about him, one from Isaiah, one from Malachi. And those prophecies concern less Jesus than the forerunner, the herald, the one who prepares things for Jesus. Because that's the whole point, verse 2. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is what we read in other Gospels that John's asked, well, who are you? I'm the one of the voice in the wilderness. John saw this as his ministry. Mark sees it as his ministry. Jesus sees it as his ministry. But we should notice, particularly in verse 4, because it's something that's picked up again in 14 and 15, that he's baptizing and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He is preparing the way by having the people, the professed people of God, the visible church of that era, repent from their sins. Corporately, yes, that would be nice, but more importantly, of course, is individually. When I lead in prayer, confessing our sins, it's not Roy speaking about Roy alone. It's to be me as our spokesman to God, at which point you should be entering in with, you know, yeah, and there's this sin, Lord, speaking for yourself. We speak corporately, but we also speak individually. And that's what John is doing. He's calling Israel to repent. He's calling Israel to turn back to Yahweh, to be baptized as a sign of repentance. Remember, that was very offensive because that's what Gentiles did when they converted to Judaism. They were baptized. They also had a little bit of surgery, but they were baptized to represent the wash away of sin. And that's part of why the priests and the Pharisees are very upset with John, because he's basically telling Israel that they're sinful. And he's not the first prophet to do so. All the other prophets have been doing the same. He comes to Judea, verse 5, and we're told that those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized. We're given his description. His description is deliberately framed in such a way for us to hear the sound of Elijah, the voice of Elijah, the ministry like Elijah, with the spirit of Elijah. That's what he's doing. And then his work as the one preparing is not just the preaching of repentance, and not just the preaching for a baptism of repentance, but also to tell of the one who's coming after him. And that, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, and then how much superior he is than John. John, who Jesus says is the greatest of men, says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal strap. In human culture, that's the lowest job of any slave, is washing feet, taking shoes off. That's why, of course, Peter reacts so much when Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. That's the lowest of the low. How can you? You're not going to wash my feet. And Peter's point is that Jesus, you're greater than this. John's position is, I'm not worthy to wash his feet. I'm not worthy to take off his shoes. And again, Jesus says that the man who says that is the greatest of all humans. And so then in verse 9, we have the coming of Jesus to be baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, his anointing as the Christ, not just with water, but with the reality of the water, the Spirit of God, the judgment of the whole Trinity. There is the Son, the Father speaks from heaven, you are my beloved Son. The Spirit descends upon him, and then he is entering the wilderness to be tempted. And now we come to our passage. And Mark's gospel overlooks things that John's gospel tells us about. John tells us that Jesus has a Judean ministry that may have been for a year before he shows up in Galilee. And Mark passes clean over it because Mark has a point that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to give, and that's one of a sequence and of a succession. John's work is done. Jesus' work begins. When John is arrested, put in prison, Jesus comes to Galilee because of the sequence. The work that John was doing is completed. His work is done. He must diminish. He says that in John's gospel, I must diminish and he must increase. Now, it didn't happen like that, but Mark presents it in that way for us to get a point of the clear succession. John's ministry is done. Jesus' starts. And of the continuity. It's even clearer in Matthew's gospel, if you recall when we went through that Matthew tells us of the good news that John preaches, and then it has with Jesus beginning his ministry, and letter for letter in Greek, it is exactly the same, what John preached and what Jesus preached. In Mark, it's a little bit different. It's not radically different, but it has to do again with the sequence. Things have changed. So Jesus comes to Galilee because John is in prison, and he comes preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Matthew says kingdom of heaven, sorry. You have a textual note there in your Bibles, and I go along with the majority text. The fact of the matter is the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts of various kinds support this reading. It is supposed that, well, it's the longer reading is there because it makes it smoother. It's just as easy to say that the shorter reading is there because they missed a word when they copied. And in fact, when the critical texts are longer, they usually say that the majority text is shorter because they skipped a word. We dealt with this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Those textual critics just are biased, frankly. There's no other way to put it. It's the kingdom of God that he's proclaiming. In fact, that's perfectly obvious in the next verse. If you look there, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news is that the kingdom has come. It is at hand. And yet, 2,000 years later, we still don't see it. Let me see if I can explain it a little bit. In July of 1776, a document was signed in the capital of the United States, Philadelphia. And America was a new nation, right? Were we? Well, we declared our independence, but were we independent? What nations recognized us right away? None. None. It wasn't until Gentleman Johnny Burgoyne was defeated at Saratoga that the French decided that maybe it would be worth their while to sign an alliance with us. And then later on, the Dutch, because of course the French and the Dutch had at least one thing in common. Not that they loved America, but they hated the English. And Spain at some point in time, I don't remember when, came in on our side. Not on our side, they came in on their side because they hated the English. It was our war of independence was actually another world war. There were plenty of them in the 1700s. We were still in many ways a sideshow. But when did we achieve our independence? Yorktown was in 1781. But it wasn't until 1783 that there was a peace treaty where the King of England acknowledged that we were free and independent states. You see, we were declaring our freedom, but were we free? There were lots of victories. There were a lot more defeats. When Washington crossed the Delaware near where I live, grew up, to attack the British, actually the Hessians. Janet has a Hessian ancestor, soldier. Maybe he was in Trenton, who knows? And he caught them, you know, when they had their nasty hangover from Christmas Day celebration early in the morning. And about 2,000 troops. And most of them didn't make it. There were two other prongs that were supposed to attack, one from Mooresville, which I considered my hometown, one from south of Mooresville, which neither of those happened. It was the first time, by the way, it's the first time George Washington was ever on the winning side in a battle. But it was nothing. A few days later, they beat the British in Princeton, a little village. Did we have independence? No. Were we the United States of America? No. And in fact, our current Constitution didn't even get written until 1787. 1776, 1787? We were and we were not. And that's, to go the Reformed, the now and not yet. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is here. In fact, he says the time is fulfilled. It's an extremely important phrase. And that's why Mark presents the skipping of the year of work in Judea and the fact that John did preach for some time afterwards. He comes right to John's arrest and Jesus is preaching because this is the sequence. This is what all the Old Testament scriptures have been looking for. Their prophecies about John, which we read in verses 2 and 3, are fulfilled. They're finished. It's now time for the Messiah, time for the King to arrive. And that's what Jesus preaches. It's fulfilled. Now is the time. The kingdom is here because the King is here. And yet that's not quite exactly what he says, is it? The kingdom is at hand in the sense that it's present. And yet again, 2,000 years later, we still don't have it in the fullest sense. You see, it's both eternal, well, to use the fancy words, it's both eternal and eschatological. It is both now and in the future. Where is the kingdom of God? There's one thing I remember. I did a paper my last semester in seminary comparing the Book of Church Order of the PCA as it was then to the Book of Church Order of the OPC as it was then. We haven't changed that much. And there's one thing I really loved about the PCA's Book of Church Order that ours doesn't give. And it's a citation from the Confession that the church is the kingdom of God. You see, in one sense, the kingdom of God had always been there. And not yet, in another sense, it hadn't arrived. And in yet another sense, it has not yet arrived in full. Christ has come. He is the King. The kings before him were small imitations thereof, small models. David shows forth Christ in certain respects. And of course, David doesn't, does he? Solomon, in all his glory, portrays Christ in certain respects. And yet Solomon ends up worshiping idols. Hezekiah and Josiah are much like Christ, and yet they're still human beings, failed, sinful men. And while they are Christ's, in a small c sense, we're looking for the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he's here. And this is the good news. The King has come. The kingdom is being inaugurated. It is not yet consummated, but it's being inaugurated. Just like when those men signed the Declaration of Independence, declaring our independence, was America free and independent nation? No, it's years yet to come. Many battles, many men lost. The British spent an incredible amount of money trying to keep us, but it's at hand. And then Jesus preaches much like John, which is why Matthew emphasizes this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. The King is here. So repent and believe in the good news. And that, by the way, is Mark's theme. We've seen it in verse 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, but it's something that he will repeat several times in this gospel. This is a good news. This is an evangel. This is a track, if you will. The way it is written, it's perfectly clear that it is intended to be given to Christians, but it also is very apologetic and very evangelistic. And so it was evidently intended by Mark to be used by the church in presenting the good news, including the emphasis that we find here in Jesus' own words, that people, having heard this good news, are to repent and believe it. This is the gospel that we proclaim. This is the gospel that's proclaimed throughout the book of Acts. Repent and believe the good news. The king has come. His kingdom, as he tells Pilate, is not of this world, and yet his kingdom is in this world. Mark is going to be giving us the fuller details that we're more familiar with when we talk about the gospel. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus is preaching this good news. The kingdom is here. He's preaching it to the people of God, the church members of his age. And he's preaching to the church members of his age that they need to repent and believe. Which then, brothers and sisters, comes to us. What are we supposed to do? There is never a point in our lives here on earth where we don't need to repent, because we still sin. Think of it this way. When we sin, what we have done is we have repented of our conversion. We've turned away from our God and our Father, our Savior, to our sins again. And so we need to what? Repent again from our sins to him. We need to, again, believe in the gospel. Not in the sense that I get saved over and over and over again, or that I lose my salvation. That's nonsense. That's heresy. But the promise that John gives in his first epistle, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins if we acknowledge them, is in the same context of Jesus Christ being the propitiation for our sins. I sin. You sin. And when we sin, we need to turn to him again, acknowledging our sin. What does it mean to confess your sins? It means to say the same thing as. That's the literal translation. It means to say, this thing that I just said or did or thought or felt is sin. That's the first part. It is sin. And then the second part is to seek the forgiveness that we have because of Jesus Christ. That is repentance. And that is, again, believing the good news, believing the gospel. We never outgrow the good news. Jan and I went to a school and a church where on a Wednesday night we had a sermon on John 3:16, telling us things that we knew for years. And my reaction at the time was, this is a prayer meeting. There are 3,000 people here. We all know this. Why don't you feed us? And I was right and wrong. I was right that we should have been fed more. We need more than the gospel, because we need the gospel in its fuller sense. But I was wrong that we ever outgrow the gospel. Paul talks about the Corinthians being such babes that he has to keep giving them milk. He can't give them the meat of the word. But the meat is just the meatier parts of the gospel, the deeper parts of the good news. And the first to preach it is our Savior himself. He's the king. We are his subjects. We are part of his kingdom because we're part of the church. His kingdom is at hand in the sense that it was inaugurated at that point in time. It is not yet consummated. Whether you're pre, post, or amillennial is irrelevant. We all acknowledge this. The kingdom has not come in the fullest sense yet. Nevertheless, it will be consummated. And oh, may that day be soon. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ, the first gospel preacher, who preached to his church the need to repent and believe. And dear God, I pray that you keep us humble enough to think we never need to grow beyond repenting and believing. Oh, there will be a day, but that's when the kingdom is consummated. That's the not yet part that we're looking for with the return of our Savior, our resurrection, our sinless perfection, our sanctification completed. Oh, we look forward to that day. But until then, keep us humble. Help us to recognize our sins, to be able to say, yes, that was a sin. I did it. I thought it. I felt it. I said it. Forgive it because of Christ. And help us, Lord, to see beyond the old English word that we have in our New Testaments, to see beyond the word gospel to what it really is, the good news, the glorious glad tidings that the kingdom is here. The king has come, and he's coming again. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.